Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, the Doctrine of the Trinity, Part 5. For more resources and information, go online to reasonablefaith.org.
We've been looking at the biblical material for the Doctrine of the Trinity, and I'm so glad that we took the time to survey the New Testament scriptural data for the deity and the distinct personhood of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those of you who were with us on Wednesday night and watched the debate with the two South African theologians, Spanenberg and Wolmarans, will remember how they attacked the doctrine of the Trinity as an imposition from the 4th century church upon primitive Christianity and having no basis in the original teachings of Jesus or the apostles. And it is having this solid biblical background that enables you to see just the spuriousness of that sort of claim on the part of these theologians. The doctrine of the Trinity, as we know it today, as was formulated by the councils, the ecumenical councils, is the result of a systematic reflection upon the data of Scripture and trying to formulate the data of Scripture into a coherent doctrine of God. And the difficulty that the church faced was, how do you say that there is only one God, and yet there are three persons, each of whom is God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? How can you avoid saying, on the one hand, there are three gods, which you don't want to say, that denies monotheism, or saying, on the other hand, that there's only one God and that these three persons are just different facets of the same person, which would not be right either? How do you affirm both the deity of each of the persons and their distinctness? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. The roots of the formula of the doctrine of the Trinity that was eventually promulgated at Nicaea comes out of the Logos Christology of the early Greek apologists. Who were these men? Well, these were second century Christians. They lived in the century right after Christ, beginning about AD 100 and following. And they included people like Justin Martyr, Tatian, Theophilus, Athenagoras. These were early Christian writers who wrote in defense of the Christian faith in an overwhelmingly pagan Roman culture. And these men helped to lay the groundwork for the doctrine of the Trinity that was eventually promulgated at the Council of Nicaea. And this is called a Logos Christology because it takes its inspiration, on the one hand, from the prologue to the Gospel of John, where you remember John says, in the beginning was the Logos, that is to say, the Word or reason. Logos is the Greek word for word or reason. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. And then John describes how he became flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, there was this doctrine of Christ as the Logos of God coming out of the prologue of the Gospel of John. But significantly, this also connected with the work of a Jewish philosopher named Philo of Alexandria in Egypt. And if you ever doubt the influence of philosophy upon the formulation of classic Christian doctrines, this is a case in point that you can look to. Philo, who lived from about 25 BC to AD 40, 25 BC to AD 40, was a Jewish philosopher who was an advocate of what's called Middle Platonism. That is to say, he was a follower of Plato as Plato's thought had evolved by the time of the first century. And in Middle Platonism, and particularly in the writings of Philo, the Logos, same word, is described as the reason or the mind of God. And for Philo, the Logos, or God's mind, is the creative principle behind the world. it serves as a sort of model for the world on which God creates the world, the sort of rational blueprint for the created physical world. So Philo talks about the cosmos noetos, or the rational or intelligible world that exists in the mind of God and serves as a pattern for the physical world that God then makes. And this realm of the intelligible world, the ideas of God, are lodged in God's logos, or mind, or reason. And Philo would sometimes refer to the logos as the Son of God, or as God himself. And these Greek apologists, schooled as they were in Greek philosophy, connected Philo's doctrine of the Logos with the doctrine of the Logos found in the prologue of the Gospel of John. And so they held that the Logos, prior to the creation of the world, existed immanently in God's mind, that is to say, internal to God's mind. It wasn't as though the Logos was exterior to God. The Logos was the mind of God. It was his immanent reason or word. And before the creation of the world, this mind or Logos of God proceeded out of God. It went forth from God, and by the Logos, then, God created the world. So let me read to you a passage from Athenagoras in his essay, A Plea for the Christians. This is chapter 10 of his treatise, A Plea for the Christian. This is what Athenagoras says. The Son of God is the Word of the Father. That is the Logos of the Father. The Son of God is the Word of the Father in ideal form and energizing power. For in his likeness and through him, all things came into existence, which presupposes that the Father and the Son are one. Now, since the Son is in the Father, and the Father in the Son, by a powerful unity of spirit, the Son of God is the mind and reason of the Father. He is the first begotten of the Father. The term is used not because he came into existence, for God, who is eternal mind, had in himself his word or reason from the beginning, since he was eternally rational. So he's called begotten not because he came into existence. God has always had his mind, his reason. Rather, he says, but because he came forth to serve as ideal form and energizing power for everything material. The Holy Spirit we regard as an effulgence of God, which flows forth from him and returns like a ray of the sun. So the Holy Spirit is like the sunshine, the rays of the sun that proceed out of the sun. They're not the same as the sun, S-U-N, but they are something that proceeds out of the sun. So on this Logos Christology, the Logos is begotten by the Father in the sense that the mind of God proceeds forth as a distinct individual, and it's through the Logos then that the world is created. And this Logos doctrine of these early apologists then was taken up into Western theology by the church father Irenaeus, and then became very influential. Now, is there any question anybody has about the Logos doctrine? I know this is probably very unfamiliar, but entertain any question about it. Yes, Joe.
The resultant physical world that had defect, was there an explanation? Did they draw on Genesis? Do you remember? I know that what the Gnostics said, but yeah. What did these guys say?
That's a good point, Joe. They would certainly be in opposition to the Gnostic idea that this procession of the Logos and the creation of the world represented a kind of falling away from perfection, a sort of downward stair step away from perfection to the evil material world. They would attribute evil to creaturely free will, whether on the part of angels or on the part of human persons. And not in any way would this represent a departure from perfection. The Logos is God himself, and therefore fully perfect, And the world that he has made is in itself good, though it becomes marred by sin. Any other question? Yes, Drew.
How familiar are you with the Aramaic Targums?
Not all that familiar. I mean, I know of them, but I haven't read much in them, no.
Because they have the Memra, which is also the word. And for a lot of God's actions, like God raining sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah, it's the word of God rains sulfur, and the word of God did this, and the word of God did that. So it seems perhaps Philo might have drawn from these traditions.
Oh, that's absolutely right, Drew. When you look at Philo, he is primarily, I think Philo scholars agree, he is primarily an exegete of the Jewish scriptures. And what he wants to do is to put Jewish thought into Greek categories to make it intelligible to his contemporaries. So the idea of God's word in the Old Testament is extremely important for Philo and would probably be a source of his Logos doctrine. But I think that when you get to John and his Logos doctrine, there's more going on there than just the Old Testament word of the Lord. The very fact that he's using the word Logos, I think, connects this with Greek philosophy. And so you have a confluence here, I think, you're quite right, of Jewish thinking about the word of God, the word of the Lord, and then this Platonic doctrine of the mind of God, the reason of God, and these come together in Philo, and then I think influence the Greek apologists. Yes, Bruce.
Just to clarify, when John uses logos and connects with the Greek philosophy, you've well explained what he is connecting with, but what is he not saying? What is different in the Christian doctrine from
Well, here's
Platonic?
One thing that would be different, Bruce. The idea of the Logos in Stoic philosophy, in Greek thought, in Stoicism, the Logos was a kind of immanent principle in the world. It's the rational structure of the world that exists in things. And for John, the Logos is clearly not some sort of immanent principle in the world that gives it rational structure. Rather, the Logos is God himself. He transcends the world, and he creates the world, and the world therefore has its rational structure because it's a reflection of the Logos himself. So that would be one way in which it would be distinct. And I think we would say, too, that John's notion of the incarnation is just utterly unparalleled in Greek thought. Even in Philo, the idea that the Logos could take on flesh and become a human being is just without parallel. So the historization, if you will, of the Logos, that he dwelt among us, as John says, that is extraordinary. Gary.
John was a fisherman. Was he schooled in any of this, or was this common knowledge, or is it just divine inspiration?
Well, I don't think it's just divine inspiration, because it does connect with the Middle Platonism of his day. Scholars think that it isn't demonstrated that John himself knew Philo's work. Some have suggested that maybe John read Philo. See, they were contemporaries. But I think for the most part, scholars would say, while it cannot be proven that John knew Philo's work, nevertheless, John breathes the same atmosphere as Philo in what is written in the prologue, that this atmosphere of Middle Platonism, of the Logos as the mind of God. Now, whether or not a Galilean fisherman could have written this, I think is going to depend on a number of things. First, did a Galilean fisherman write the Gospel of John? I mean, one could say that maybe John is not written by John the son of Zebedee, and there are scholars who think it might have been somebody else. Or maybe John the son of Zebedee appropriated this prologue and attached it to his gospel. Or maybe as a young man, John grew up and became much more educated and sophisticated. I mean, he left fishing and went into theology and church work. And the doctrine that you have in the Gospel of John is a very, very high Christology of Christ as Lord and God. So I think that that's the sort of thing where you just, We're too ignorant to be able to answer the how question. All right, let me go ahead then to the next school of thought that we want to talk about, which is modalism. Modalism followed the Logos Christology of the second century, and this represents a third century development. That is to say, during the AD 200s. And modalism was a heresy that was propagated by certain theologians such as Noetus, Sabellius, Praxius, and others. Sometimes modalism is called monarchianism because it holds there is one God who is a sort of monarch over all. Or sometimes it's called Sabellianism, after Sabellius, the heretic who held to it. This view was opposed by church fathers like Tertullian, Hippolytus, Origen, and Novatian. So those were some of the principal protagonists in this debate. Well, what is modalism? Well, modalism is a Unitarian view of God. It's the view that there is only one person who is God, and the Father is the one who became incarnate. There is no distinct person from the Father. There just is one Father. So it was really the Father who became incarnate as Jesus Christ. And sometimes modalism holds that the persons that we speak of as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are just different roles played by this one person who is God. So, for example, I am a father, I'm a husband, and I'm a son, but I'm just one person. Those are just three different relationships that I stand in. Or I might play three different roles. I might be a philosopher, a theologian, and a debater, say. And those are different roles that I play as one person, but there aren't three persons. Similarly, there's just one person who is God, and he portrays or plays these three roles of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so you can see that on modalism, the deity of Christ is affirmed. The idea that Christ's deity is in any way denied is quite false. Modalism had a very high view of Christ, but it just didn't distinguish the persons of the Trinity. It didn't deny the deity of the Son and the Spirit, but it just denied that they were distinct persons. Tertullian, in his essay against Praxius, which is an excellent, excellent treatise, if you'd like to read one of these early writings, Against Praxius by Tertullian is highly recommended. He says the error of the modalists is their thinking, quote, that one cannot believe in one only God in any other way than by saying that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the very self-same person. He says, while they are all of one by unity that is of substance, he says, the mystery of the economy distributes the unity into a trinity, placing in their order the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet of one substance and of one condition and of one power, inasmuch as he is one God. So Tertullian gives us the vocabulary of the Trinity. He says that the economy of God distributes the unity of God into these three persons. And that's what you have distinct in God, three distinct persons in one substance, in one being. Now, it will often be said by contemporary theologians that when Tertullian affirmed that God is three persons, he didn't mean this in the modern psychological sense of person, that is to say, a self-conscious individual, a center of self-consciousness. Rather, Tertullian meant person just in the sense of three individuals, that is to say, three subjects of predication, three individual things which you could predicate properties of, but not self-conscious persons in the psychological sense. But if you read Tertullian's work, it seems to me that that is simply incorrect. When you read Tertullian, he did think of the persons as centers of self-consciousness and therefore persons in a modern psychological sense. For example, when he proves the personal distinction between the Father and the Son, Tertullian appeals to scripture passages that use first and second person pronouns, like I and you. And he quotes numerous passages in which the persons of the Trinity are distinguished by the personal pronouns that they use, so that you have the person standing in a sort of I-thou relationship. The Father stands to the Son in a relationship of an I and a thou. And so he'll quote, for example, Psalm 110:3, which says, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee." And Tertullian says to the modalist, "If you want me to believe him to be both the Father and the Son, show me some other passage where it is declared, 'The Lord said unto himself, I am my own Son, today I have begotten myself.'" And of course, no such passage exists. He'll challenge the modalist to explain how a being who is absolutely one and singular can use first-person pronouns, especially plural pronouns, like "let us make in our image." So Tertullian clearly thinks of the persons of the Trinity as being able to employ first-person and second-person pronouns, like I and you, in relationship with each other, and therefore they are persons, self-conscious individuals. So he says, in these few quotations from Scripture, the distinction of the persons in the Trinity is clearly set forth. And so it seems to me that Tertullian is not just talking about individuals as subjects of predication, but he is talking about persons in the modern psychological sense of three centers of self-consciousness in God. Well, that brings us to the end of our time. So what we'll do next time is I'll take any questions you have to begin with on Tertullian and on modalism before we move on to the subject of Arianism, which is the next heresy to arise.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.